Let us pray.
Our loving Heavenly Father, once again we have the opportunity to enter into your word, to enter into your story, to enter into a conversation that you had with your people. So Lord, as we enter into that conversation today, Lord, we pray that you would enter into a conversation with us as well, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would mold the way we approach you and the way we approach others through your word. So be with us at this time and sanctify my words that they may be yours, and sanctify our hearts and our minds that what we do may be an appropriate response to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So last week, I discussed two kinds of responses to Jesus' beautiful Good Shepherd promise to his people. One set of people, as you will recall, had a ridiculous response by calling Jesus demon-possessed, right? I call them the truth spinners, if you remember. The other set of people could sense the truth in what Jesus said, and so they said, yeah, I mean, Jesus seems to be who he said he was, even though they couldn't understand everything about Jesus, right? I call these people the truth seekers. Today we're going to move into the next section of John chapter 10, where we get an escalation of both the rhetoric and the action. Because the truth spinners were not just blabbering nonsense, but they were ready to pick up stones and kill Jesus. Actually, by way of irony, I want to just point out that if you remember back in John chapter 10, where Jesus was having this engagement with this woman who was caught in adultery, you remember that time too? There was a crowd of people and they were all gathered with stones in their hand ready to stone this woman. Now, because of the location, this has happening in approximately the same vicinity as that incident, it's quite possible that some of those people who actually felt convicted by Jesus' words and dropped the stones then were actually at this gathering ready to pick up stones and stone the one who convicted them. This is just you know, something to think about. But anyway, I also want to mention this because I want you to picture the scene we are entering today. Jesus is standing there surrounded by a mob with stones in hand, ready to kill him. And what we are going to examine today is Jesus' response to that mob. All right? So I want to start by just lifting up what Jesus does not do in that situation. Jesus does not raise his hand. He does not call fire down from heaven, which he could easily have done. And he does not tell his supporters to pick up stones or take up arms against the mob, right? If there is any endorsement for the logic that the only way to stop a bad guy with a stone is with a good guy with a stone, Jesus would have asked all the good guys with a stone, with all the good guys around him, to pick up stones as well, right? Now, you know that is not what Jesus does here, and it's not what Jesus does ever, right? Now, if that is not what Jesus does, it should not be what his followers do as well, right? Okay, but today we are going to focus on what Jesus does do. The first thing that we see Jesus doing in response to that mob is that he speaks directly to the crowd. And he speaks to them calmly and with respect. When you engage your enemy calmly and with respect. It is one of the most disarming things that you can do for anybody in any situation. And what does Jesus tell them? He tells them that he has shown them many good works directly from his heavenly Father. So he asked them then this question, so which of these good works are you trying to stone me for, right? Now Jesus here is using a persuasion technique called an implicit assumption. Let me explain. You see, the first assumption that Jesus is injecting into that conversation is the assumption that these people who are standing there ready to throw a stone at him has clearly reasoned their actions of coming and killing Jesus. So now, because Jesus is like operating with that assumption, what Jesus done is that he has raised the bar. And so now they have to reciprocate by now stopping for a moment, thinking through, reasoning their own actions, and coming up with an explanation for why they're trying to stone Jesus, right? You see that move? It's a really brilliant move. And as they're doing that, Jesus also slipped a second implicit assumption. And the assumption is that all the works that he has done are actually good works that come from his heavenly Father. And because Jesus slipped these two assumptions in there in that conversation, now these people, the onus is on them, for them to justify whether that's actually good works or not. And if they are good works, then why are they taking this line of action, right? Jesus really put the onus on them to think hard about what they're trying to do here. Now, as you can see, his accusers cannot come up really with any arguments against Jesus' good works. And so they are forced to justify their actions, right? Now, to justify their actions, what they do is, instead of trying to refute Jesus' good works, they bring up this claim that Jesus has projected himself as God, and because he is a mere man, now they accuse him of blasphemy. And because blasphemy at the time invoked the death penalty, that they are presenting is their reason for what they're doing, right? Now I want to dwell on this for a moment. Of course, we know that if God were to claim or declare or present himself as God, it wouldn't be blasphemy, right? Because he is just saying who he is, right? But what if you have a situation that is a little bit more complex than that? Because yes, it would not be blasphemy for Jesus to tell people that he was God, right? But a legal case like you have here that Jesus is trying to make involves around getting the technicalities right. And Jesus, now we know from seeing the big picture, was both 100% God and 100% man, right? Now, when you come to the situation that he was in, for the people that were standing in front of him, Jesus looked like a man and he talked like a man. And they also did not have the Holy Spirit to guide them into discernment of something that was special that was going on, right? So you have to account for the possibility that these people, when they were accusing Jesus of being a mere man and claiming to be God, you have to account for the possibility that in their minds, they really did not have the capacity to perceive Jesus' divinity. And so in their minds, they were right in accusing Jesus of blasphemy. Right? And so when Jesus hears their accusation, Yeah, Jesus treats it with great sensitivity. Because Jesus then doesn't go on to dismiss the accusation and tell the people, you don't know what you are accusing me of. You guys are you guys cannot perceive my true reality, and therefore I don't need to talk to you. He could have said that and he would have been right, right? But instead of that, Jesus engages them and presents them with some very, very interesting logic. You see, Jesus' problem is this. You know, how was Jesus supposed to reveal his divinity when Jesus was present there in human form, right? And yet not violate any blasphemy laws. Now, in every culture, except the North American culture, where self-promotion and boasting is something that a lot of people do in our culture here, right? But in most cultures in the world, and at most times in history, self-promotion or boasting about yourself was considered something only a very shameless person would do. And when they say something about themselves, it would really not be taken seriously by anybody who was serious-minded, right? And Jesus himself refers to self-promotion in John chapter 5, verse 31, when he says, if I testify about myself, my testimony would not be valid, right? So he says, don't just look at what I am saying about myself. I want you to look beyond that. I want you to look at my works and my actions that come from my heavenly Father, right? And because of that, I think you will relate to the fact that Jesus doesn't go around specifically using this phrase, I am God. You don't find that in any of the Gospels, right? Now, as a result of that, in the 20th century and the 21st century, some people have looked at the lack of direct claims from Jesus that he is God and actually come up with the opposite view of what this mob was accusing him of. Because there will be many people who actually come up with the statement, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. It was something that his followers came up with after the fact, after he died and after he left the scene, right? I don't know if any of you are familiar with that kind of statements. But if anybody that you encounter comes up with that kind of an argument, I want you to point them to the fact that in all four Gospels, Jesus was accused of blasphemy. And that is actually a very helpful thing. Because that blasphemy accusation actually happened because people in Jesus' time were very clearly getting the message from Jesus that he was God who came to the earth for a purpose because of the miracles he did, because of his claim to have the capacity to forgive sins, because he said that if you have seen him himself, then you have seen his heavenly Father. And because he said that if you want to go to the heavenly Father, there is no other way of getting there except through himself, right? So Jesus made some very specific statements without specifically saying, I am God, right? So clearly Jesus communicated his divinity to people in a way that they clearly understood that that's what he is saying to them. But the way he communicated this, he used a phrase that is very interesting. Even though he never he directly said, I am God, instead, he claimed to be the Son of God. And this phrase, the Son of God, communicates two important things about Jesus. This phrase, Son of God, communicates his divinity, his connection to the divine, in a very intimate way. But it also communicates that he was human, the way a son is human in this world. So Son of God communicates both his divinity and his humanity. And so if you ever meet people who tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, remind them of the blasphemy accusations against Jesus. It would have never come up if Jesus did not communicate that there was divinity in him. This is just a bonus fact that I want to give you to equip you as you get into spiritual conversations with people around you. But the meat of today's passage is this legal and technical case against Jesus and how he handles it. So I just want to reiterate that because Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, the title of Son of God communicated that fact flawlessly. The problem is this. If people could not perceive his divinity for whatever reason, they would be justified in thinking that Jesus was committing blasphemy. This was the real issue. And Jesus wanted to be extremely fair to his opponents. And so Jesus engages them very respectfully. He starts with his opponents' thinking and tries to address their concerns. If Jesus looked like a man, then how was he referring to himself as the Son of God, right? That was their concern. And Jesus addressed it. Now, this is how Jesus addresses it. Jesus goes into scripture and presents to them a most fascinating fact. It's not something that you will hear talked about in church much at all. Because Jesus chooses to refer to one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to understand. Psalm 82 and verse 6. And I'm going to quote that verse and the way Jesus is interpreting it. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said that I am the Son of God'?" Now this is a very, very interesting defense, and I want to just unpack this for you. Well, the first thing I want to say is that this is a very difficult part of scripture, and scholars have spent centuries trying to exegete this and figure out what he's talking about. But there is a way that you can understand it, and I'm going to present this to you. To understand Psalm 82 in verse 6, I'm going to read the passage from the psalm and read it in its context with the next verses as well. So reading from Psalm 82, verses 6 to 8, it reads like this. "I said, 'You are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations.'" So if you hear Psalm 82, the verses that we just read, what God seems to be doing is something he usually never does. The real God is actually in this psalm calling some other beings gods, right? It's pretty mind-boggling. Now, it is important to note here, though, that when he is calling them gods, in English, you would write it as God with a small g, okay? Now, how do we know that? Because if you were to look at the original language here, we are reading from in the New Testament, when Jesus is speaking, it's in Greek, right? And the word there in Greek is theos. When the word for the actual God is Yahweh. So it's very clear that it's referring to a small g God. Now, if you were to look at the quote in the Old Testament, which is originally in Hebrew, then the word there is Elohim rather than Yahweh. And so you know from that too that it's referring to a small g god. The difficulty is that we don't really know who this group of people he's talking about. Who are these people who are being referred to as gods by the God in heaven, right? It's something that is one of those puzzles that we can ponder all our lives, but I would recommend that you put it on your to-do list to ask the big God up there when you reach heaven, because it's got to be on my to-do list, so you can do that too. But we know two pieces of information, okay, about this group of people. One is that they are mortal like human beings, because verse 7 goes on to say, you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes, right? So we know that this group of small g gods is mortal. And secondly, you also see from the context that these are people who received the word of God. Okay? But I want to emphasize that it is not important to know who is being referred to here, the identity of this group of people, or who these individuals are. What is important is the point that Jesus is making. And the point he's making is this. If the word of God that was given to this group of people conferred on this group of people a small g God status by the God of heaven himself, according to their own scriptures, then how much more valid it would be for Jesus, who was sanctified by his heavenly Father and sent into this world, to have the status as a son of God, even though they cannot perceive his divinity. You see, Jesus was arguing that it would not be blasphemy for him to be called the Son of God, even if the Jewish people at that time could not perceive his divinity, because he exceeded the criteria for being called a small g god even by the standards of Psalm 82:6. You get that? Now, this kind of reasoning would have blown the minds of anyone in that group, especially if they were experts in scripture. Now, let me point out three things about Jesus' approach here. The first thing is that, you know, we mentioned this in the beginning, Jesus does not engage in violence when he is confronted with a violent group. But what he chooses to do is he chooses to humanize his enemies by speaking to them in a very calm and respectful voice. And then he listens to their concerns, and he shows great sensitivity to their concerns by addressing it, even though technically their concerns were not valid, and he would have been perfectly justified in throwing their concerns out. Right? Jesus humanizes his opponents. The second thing that Jesus demonstrates is his incredible knowledge of scripture, because in the heat of the moment, he was able to pull out an obscure verse that most people would not even know exist. Probably there are people in churches, be gone to church their whole lives, and probably not know about this. And thirdly, Jesus uses some very interesting persuasion techniques. Techniques like implicit assumptions and appealing to common sources of authority like the Holy Scripture. You see, what is special about Jesus' actions here is that he takes the trouble to persuade people about something he did not really need to care about. After all, God does not owe anybody an explanation for claiming to be God, right? And yet he does it. with great patience and care. So now as we move past the psalm quote and get into the next couple verses in John, verses 37 and 38, what we find here is that Jesus is saying, now that I have put to rest any notion that I am committing blasphemy, can you go deeper and examine the work that I'm doing? And if you have any understanding of who the Father is, from your own study and from your own prayer life, then you should be able to see that the Father's fingerprints are across everything that I've been doing. And you will also probably see that my fingerprints are all over the Father's work in the Old Testament. In other words, if you know the Father, as you should be, should know if you are steeped in Jewish tradition, then you should have recognized the Father's identity in the miracles that Jesus did. That is what it means when he says in verse 38, the Father is in me and I in him. You see, even if one person was convinced that Jesus was not committing blasphemy, he was then taking that person and giving them special ways to see Jesus' connection with his heavenly Father. Do you see that? So how do we apply the principles we have learned in this interaction in our own lives? The first approach, of course, is I want to highlight the peaceful approach to any confrontation. If Jesus does not think violence was necessary to respond to a whole mob standing out there ready to kill him, then we would be hard-pressed to justify violence for any situation that you and I may be facing, right? Now, some of you may be thinking, if you have been reading this passage closely, Jesus does have a special ability. You notice that he has the ability to just disappear and move away from the crowds. And you may be thinking, I don't have any secret invisibility cloak, right? So how can you expect me to do what Jesus is doing? Well, to that I would say this, my friends. You see, yeah, Jesus had some invisibility cloak, that's true. But he does not pull out that cloak at the first sign of danger, right? The first thing he actually does is he actually engages the threat and only after he has done and said what he wants to do, only at a much later time, does he then disappear from the scene. Now I can tell you this, God has the capacity to sow confusion in the minds of the enemy and help even you and me escape a situation like this if God wants us to escape. And I am telling you that I'm speaking from personal experience. I've experienced a situation quite similar to this in Vietnam. But the point is this, our attitude should be not whether a nonviolent approach will help us in a particular situation or not. Our attitude should be God is able to deliver us from any situation. But, like Prophet Daniel said, even if he chooses not to, I'm not going to compromise my Christ-like witness. Because there is a Christ-like way in every situation. And the Christ-like way is this: humanize your opponents, don't demonize them. Don't pick up stones, but rather speak to them in a calm and respectful way, and you open all kinds of possibilities for engaging them. Secondly, when we engage those whom we are witnessing to, whether they are a truth seeker that who really wants to know the answers, or they are just a truth spinner who is ready to attack us no matter what we say, we need to show great sensitivity to their concerns. Ask God to help you see how they might be perceiving us. Start by looking at ourselves and our words through their eyes and their ears. Then appeal to them through sources of authority that make sense to them. This is very important. You know, scripture is really important, but if you are speaking to somebody from a different religion, or if you're speaking to a secular person, if you tell them that the Bible says this and the Bible says that, it will not make any difference to them if that is not their source of authority. So if you are trying to talk to somebody from another religion, try and use their scripture. If you are talking to a secular person, first figure out what their sources of authority are before you engage them in a deep way. That is the homework that you and I need to do. So once you have engaged your opponents calmly and respectfully, the second thing to do is to put yourself in their shoes and treat their concerns with great sensitivity, understanding what their sources of authority come from. But then there's a third thing, there's a third step. And the third thing that I want to point out to you is that the art of persuasion is a skill that needs to be learned and mastered for any Christ ambassador. Persuasion involves being well-versed with your subject matter. So if you're trying to persuade somebody about Jesus Christ and His Holy Scripture, then we need to be well-versed in it. And you can do that by spending time in it every day. Jesus was able to persuade only because He knew Scripture, right? But persuasion requires more than just the subject knowledge. It requires an understanding of persuasion techniques like Jesus is using, techniques like implicit assumptions. So once you engage your opponents calmly and respectfully, and then you hear their concerns and you treat their concerns with great sensitivity, then the next thing to do is use your knowledge of both scriptures and persuasion techniques to make your case. So the answer to the question, what would Jesus do, can be summarized in three words: to humanize, to empathize, and to persuade. Because Jesus engaged the mob, it is possible that at least one person in that mob was persuaded, right? That's what verse 42 tells us. If it makes a difference in one person's life, it is well worth it. My job as your pastor is to equip you to be effective in taking the gospel to the streets. I hope that you have learned something today from the way Jesus engaged his opponents. I pray that all of us will be moved a step closer in being sensitive, empathetic scripture persuaders for the glory of God. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you. Thank you that you bring us into your story. Thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that you don't just send us out there to do what you want us to do, but you show us how we need to do what we need to do by your own example. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would continue to help us to process and help us to become what you want us to be. People who are competent, people who spend time in honing our skills, in being your witnesses. It's not something we do on the side. It's something that we do because you call us to do. It is the center of our purpose and existence here. So help us, O Lord, to take the call that you give us, give each one of us seriously. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.